Father in heaven, I thank you for what we were just reminded of even this morning, how the beauty of marriage, the beauty of a husband and wife in relationship with one another is but a picture, is but a diorama of your love for your church, your headship over your church. Lord Jesus, I'm praying that tonight as we engage with your word and as we talk together about these things, that you would shape our hearts, you would shape our lives, you would shape the existing, the potential, the future marriages that exist here, that you would shape those who are thinking about these things for the first time, those who have hard-earned wisdom to share, that each one of us, Lord, would have open hands to your word. And I'm praying that we would go out from here better equipped to understand and to respond and to live out the design that you came up with and that you've given to us. I'm praying, Lord, that you'd be honored, that you'd help us, you'd help me as I lead, and that you would be here, Lord, by your Spirit, guiding us into all truth. And I pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. I want to start with a quick follow-up on something we talked about last time. Last time we were talking about pursuing practical unity, actually practically becoming one together as husband and wife. And we talked about one of the most powerful tools that Amy and I have experienced in that regard, which is a weekly date night, just a night a week where we are just spending time together with just the two of us. And I want to say two things. Well, okay, more than two, but let's start with one big thing. We need to be careful about the danger of moving from practical wisdom to binding instructions that are not actually found in God's word. And I want to assume much of the time that people who I'm teaching, if they're well taught, are able to tell the difference. But that's maybe not an assumption that we should always make. So I just want to make this clear. The Bible nowhere says husbands and wives have a date night once a week. So this is just to make that clear. This is not a biblical prerogative. And yet it is a wise practice that many people have found has been extremely helpful to them. And the Bible does tell us to listen to the wisdom of others. You see how we gotta think through this and apply this carefully. And so I think one of the other things that was just on my mind as I left after last week was that I was, just that I was aware of, that there are some couples who the need to take a night a week where it's just the two of them, that's going to be hard to do at seasons, right? That's hard for Amy and I in the season of life where we're at, the age that our kids are at. And yet some of the things that I said last week or last month may have been reflective of our stage of life, where I talked about the fact that, look, finding one evening a week where it's just the two of you is hard enough. And if you've got more than that together, you probably should be finding more important things to do together. I think that was an impression that you could have come away with last month. And I felt some hesitation about that. And I want to just reflect on that. There are seasons of life that you're going to be in, if you get married, where, or if you are married, where you've got kids. If you're in the spot that we're in, you're a homeowner. So there's like unending home maintenance to do. Little plug, by the way, don't rush into buying a home. It used to be like we bought our first home, basically got the whole process in motion before we were even married. Would not have made that same decision again. We've now got a condo on our hands years later that we can't sell in Regina. God's always provided good tenants for us, but it has not been the situation that we thought it would be. And afterwards, we found out that, you know what, there's actually some pretty good financial advice that says rent as long as you can, particularly when you're young. So that was free, by the way. Just, you know, do your own homework. But those of you who are young, don't rush into buying a home. I'm not saying don't ever do it, but Anyways, but when you're a homeowner, you've got constant maintenance, depending on the type of job that you work, depending on your responsibilities with your kids, the types of activities they do, the type of ministry that you're involved in the church, finding one evening a week where it's just the two of you can be really, really challenging. But there will be some seasons of life where that's not the case, and you shouldn't necessarily feel guilty if you're finding yourselves at certain stages with a handful of evenings in a week where it's like, oh, we can actually just spend some time together tonight. What I want to stress, and what I was trying to stress last month, is the fact that God did not give us marriage so that we could just stare into each other's eyes eternally, right? Going back to our very first week, what is marriage for? Marriage is for service. Marriage is for serving other people and serving each other so we can serve other people, and often serving other people together. And so we want to remember that. And I would encourage a couple, if they're finding themselves in a spot where over a course of weeks and months, they have evening after evening after evening with nothing to do but just sit on the couch together, I would encourage them to say, it seems like you've got some capacity here. How might you invest that capacity for the sake of the Lord and for other people? But a couple who might, for example, be recovering from a really busy season might need a few weeks of just doing that, right? So I don't need to spell out all the situations, as much to say that, as I did say last month, but I'm just wanting to stress, there are different seasons, different people have different capacities. There's different jobs. Different people have different capacities to keep working into the evening or not. Some people have just got to stop at a certain point. Some people can keep going. There's, again, issues whether you're a homeowner or not, jobs to do around the house, hobbies. It's going to be a moving target. And so I want to be careful of saying, well, this has been my situation with Amy, therefore, if your situation's different, you should feel like you're doing something wrong. I don't want to give that impression at all. What we do want to stress, though, is just the big idea. God did not give us marriage so that we could ignore the rest of the world together. He gave us marriage so that we could serve and accomplish the mission that He's given us to accomplish, which will involve a certain amount of service to one another. And yet, that is not, it's not, marriage is not meant to be a black hole. You know what a black hole is, right? It's a star where the gravity is so strong that light can't even escape from it. Marriage is not meant to be a black hole. A married couple is not meant to be a black hole. Married couple is meant to be like a binary star, right? If we carry the astronomical idea, binary stars, you've got two stars orbiting each other and they're twice as bright. That's what marriage should be like. Other people should be benefiting from your marriage. And in our pattern, that has looked like fighting for a date night a week. If we didn't do that, we'd probably be living like roommates at this point, to be honest. We need that. And I would encourage you to consider the wisdom of that. And I want to encourage you to consider the wisdom of that without giving you rules saying, thus saith the Lord, when that actually isn't what God has said. Any questions about that? Was anyone else bothered by that? By the way, no one talked to me. This is just me chewing on this. But was anyone else thinking about this after last month, or want to give any more follow-up comments on that? Okay. By the way, Tim and Julie, your daughter is awfully cute. So if I'm just, you know, if I'm looking back here a lot, it is Lydia that I'm looking at. So, so we're going to get into tonight, and we are talking tonight about men and women in marriage, husbands and wives. And the plan is to take two sessions, 2 months to do this. Initially, I thought we'd do one night on husbands and another night on wives. I don't think that's actually going to work. I don't think we can talk about the one without talking about the other. That's actually an important point. Let's take a minute to explore that. I would go out on a limb, and actually I think it's a pretty thick limb, and say that it is very difficult to define what it means to be a man without reference to women. And I would say it's very difficult to define what it means to be a woman without reference to men. I think that inherent in what it means to be a man involves something about our attitude and disposition towards women. Something inherent about what it means to be a woman involves attitude, disposition, etc., towards men. John Piper wrote it this way years ago. He said, at the heart of, this won't be an exact quote, but I'll try and get it close. At the heart of mature masculinity is a disposition to care for, protect, and provide for women or the women in his life in a way that's appropriate to the varying relationships. That's a rough quote. And at the heart of mature femininity is a disposition to affirm and support wise, godly male leadership in her life in a way that is appropriate to the differing relationships. That comes from his book, the book he edited with Wayne Grudem, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. We talk about feminism, and what feminism is and what feminism means. And my understanding, which is admittedly limited, but my understanding of feminism at its root is that it seeks to define womanhood without any reference to men. Women get to decide what it means to be women without any reference to men. Men don't get to have a say in what it means to be a woman. That is my understanding of kind of one of the root ideas at feminism. And I think it's just above the fundamental root idea, which is we hate God. And that's sort of a joke, but not really a joke. I think at the root of feminism is a hatred for the God who designed us a certain way, but it manifests itself in this way that says we define what it means to be women without any reference to men, and men can do the same thing, and it can wear different labels. I think as we're going to see as we go through tonight, I think it's very difficult for us to answer the question, "What does it mean for me to be a man?" without making some reference to women. And I think it's very difficult to do the inverse. So for that reason, I think we have to go back and forth. And even just to see I'm not going to say more about that. I think you'll understand what I mean by that as we get into tonight. But let's just talk. Maybe one more comment there. So the plan, we're going to move back and forth between talking about men and women, and we'll just see how far we get to tonight, and then however far we don't get, we're going to pick up next time. And that's kind of the plan. Why is this, or why can this be a difficult topic to talk about? Open question.
Is so prevalent in society, and masculinity is so looked down on. Mm-hmm.
Feminism is so prevalent, masculinity so looked down on. Think of the phrase toxic masculinity, right? That was really popular a while back. I'm sure it still is in certain circles. And when the phrase toxic masculinity was being used, if you were to look at some of the descriptions of what non-toxic masculinity was, like what's the world's idea of masculinity that's not toxic? There's another word for what that was, and it's basically femininity, right? The only good man is a man who's acting like a woman is a view that our world promotes actually in numbers of different ways. What are some other? Yeah. So just being able to say it's good to be a man. It's good to be a woman, and to be able to say both of those things. God did something good when he designed men. God did something good when he designed women. And these are good things. The differences are good. That's countercultural. So that's one reason why it's difficult. Are there any other reasons why this is a difficult topic?
I think you're dealing with the tension that came to the fore in the Garden of Eden, where woman was cursed and the man was cursed, and there's this sinfulness that's always lurking there to lord over or not submit to.
We're going to come to that scripture as we get to Genesis 2 and 3 in a little bit, but there's been struggle ever since the beginning. And we live in the shadow of our forefathers and foremothers' failures, right? We live in the shadow of Adam's failure, of Eve's failure. Each of us is a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. That's one of the themes we're going to look at tonight, actually, is we... You know, when Paul says we bear the image of the man of earth, like we do. Us men in this room, we bear Adam's image pretty strongly. Women in this room bear Eve's image pretty strongly. And some of that in wonderful ways. We're all kings and queens in exile. We know that. We were made to rule. We were made to have dominion. And that's why we struggle in so many ways. But we also bear the scars of their failure. There's no question of that. Other reasons why this is a difficult topic.
I think it'd be pretty tempting to hyperfixate on the roles and responsibilities of the gender that doesn't belong to you, especially if you're married. And so we hyperfixate on my wife's roles and we forget about ours, or our wife will hyperfixate on her husband's roles, forgetting about hers. And every time we're presented with what we ought to be doing under the lordship of Jesus, so many yeah buts enter our mind, and I think it's very hard to consider yourself and your responsibilities with that in isolation from the obedience of your spouse, and just you obey as you were called to obey.
It's a very good point. Yeah, so if you're married and you're here tonight, do not use your elbow at any point. Be like, see what he's saying? Yeah, let's not do that. I don't need to say more than that. It's a very good point. By the way, the hush that's just come upon the room is the water is finished boiling. So if you want to go get yourself some tea or hot chocolate, it's done. So you could feel free to get up and do that. No. It's much more visceral than that. One of the other things that I think about is just is the way that many of us have been hurt by men who either over or underuse their authority, their power. Women who over or underuse their authority and their power. This can be a hurtful topic for some of us to consider in many ways. Some of us, for example, had dads who were overbearing and abusive, maybe even physically. Some of us had dads who were passive and limp-wristed and didn't do anything, we've been hurt by the results of that as well. And so that can bring just some real emotional pain into this conversation. So there's some challenges here. I've shown my cards here as we've started off tonight. We've started off by acknowledging we are not in marriage. We're not just spouses. We are husbands and wives. There are differences there, and those differences are good. If we might take 5 minutes maybe here, have you heard, and no doubt you have, but what are some of the challenges to that idea that you've heard? Do we want to get a couple of those out of the way perhaps? If there's any of those lingering ideas, like to say, well, wasn't that just for this, or does that really apply to us, etc.? Do we want to take a few minutes just to talk about the fact that, yes, these biblical norms and patterns do apply to us, and here's why. So let's maybe see how that goes. Does anyone want to take and this doesn't have to be something you necessarily think, maybe it is, or maybe it's something you've heard, but what are some of the arguments that we've been exposed to that would suggest, you know what, all of this husband and wife stuff, that's kind of not for us. In Christ, there's no male or female. We've all been leveled out, so it's just two people getting married. No differences in roles. Has anyone want to go at an argument in for that you've heard that we maybe could respond to? I just gave you one, right? Galatians 3. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, the differences between men and women have been flattened out. There is no gender distinction. That's what some people argue on the basis of Galatians 3. Why is that not a valid interpretation of that verse, of that passage? Maybe we should look there. It's at the end of Galatians 3, 27, 28, sorry. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's just remember when we're doing responsible exegesis, which just means interpretation of Scripture, one of the most important principles to apply is context. What is the context of Galatians chapter 3? What's it talking about? Like, just look at verse 23. What are some of the big key theological words there in verse 23? Old covenant, new covenant. Faith, law. This is a salvation passage. The context is very clear. This is a salvation passage. And so the context of, in Christ, there is neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. That is, in the context of this passage, talking about our access to Jesus, our access to the new covenant, our access to salvation. Being a man or being a woman doesn't put you in front of the other or give you any privileges in terms of salvation, in terms of being a child of Abraham. And we don't want to say, well, therefore, that, so it doesn't matter. No, that's huge, right? That's absolutely huge. Think of some of you might be familiar with the common Jewish prayer that was prayed by Jewish men, I believe around the time of Christ. If not, we have records of it shortly after that. God, I thank you that I'm not a slave or a Gentile or a woman. That was something they prayed every day. I'm so thankful, Lord. And there's a question of whether that's what Paul is referring to here in this verse, whether he's echoing that common prayer and saying, no, that's ridiculous. Because in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're any of those things. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Women were not treated very well, respected very well in the cultures of the ancient world and in the Jewish culture, not very well compared to or as alongside of other cultures. The Jewish people at the time of Christ, at the time of Paul, had missed the boat on a lot of things. Women weren't considered reliable witnesses in court, for example. That's why it's pretty amazing that the first witnesses to the resurrection are who?
Three women.
Right. Which shows the Lord's respect for them, right? And just even the way that he speaks Mary's name, it's beautiful. His attention to her, his love for her. The Lord's love for the women in his life is so significant. But that shows that one of the things it shows is that the resurrection accounts weren't myths that were designed to try to appeal to the Jewish people of the day, because those accounts wouldn't hold up in court. Depending on who you were talking to, at least. So this actually is big, right? We don't, like, it's not feminist to say that Jesus challenged the way that women were treated in his culture. That's not a feminist thing to say at all. That's a biblical thing to say, that Jesus showed a respect and an attention to the woman at the well that probably no man had ever shown her. That Jesus challenged societal expectations when it came to how women were treated, treating them so much better than they had typically been treated. That's not a feminist thing to say. That's just a biblical thing to say. So this is huge, but this is not a marriage passage. This is not a role of men and women passage. This is a passage about salvation. And this passage is written by the same man who...
Quick mic switcheroo here.
The battery's dying on channel one here, so can we get handheld two up to the same level? feel like I'm at a news interview. Okay, there we go. This passage was written by the same man who in many of his other letters said, wives, here's some instructions for you. Husbands, here's some instructions for you. So clearly he didn't believe that there's no differences between them. Anyone want to take a stab at maybe one other kind of, there's so many we could look at, but maybe one other kind of strong argument in favor of just leveling out gender differences between men and women? Gender might even be, there's some question of whether that's a good word to even use anymore because of how it's been interpreted and understood. I have a friend who, we've talked about this stuff, and he says, I think we should just use the word sex. Now, there's some obvious reasons for not using that in certain contexts because people think you're talking about sexual activity. But sex, recognizing this has a grounding in biology, not just the concept of gender that society can invent and tinker with. But what's another reason for why we should, maybe that you've heard, for why we should just level off differences between men and women?
A lot of people will say that female submission to husband is a result of the curse, and Christ is undoing the curse, therefore he's undoing that dynamic.
That's right. We're going to see that when we look at Genesis 2 and 3 here in a little bit. So I am a seminary student at a largely egalitarian, or at least egalitarian-friendly seminary. I have had to read egalitarian material. I've had to read feminist material. And my sense is that this is one of the most dominant arguments that people give. There's lots of different arguments, and I could go into all of them, but that's not really what tonight is about. But the dominant argument is that people will say, yes, this verse says submit, and this verse says do not teach or have authority over man. But if we look at the whole trajectory of Scripture, we see a trajectory of equality, of oneness, of unity, a trajectory away from slavery and into freedom, etc. So the verses about women submitting to their wives, submitting to their husbands, are on the same par or on the same level as slaves submit to your masters. It was a temporary thing for a specific time, but over time the work of the gospel is going to work to undo those things. And so just like, yes, there was slavery in the first century and slaves should submit to their masters, yet long term the gospel is going to erase slavery. So yes, in the first century, wives should submit to their husbands as a part of the way that they had to act at that time. But long term, the work of the gospel is going to erase those distinctions. That is a fairly common, fairly dominant explanation for that. And in response to it, I can just say we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 here in a little bit and see that God's original creation design included significant differences between husbands and wives, between men and women. And it was a part of the design from the beginning. And if you look at the way that egalitarians put together the story of the Bible, and if you look at the way that complementarians, which is those who recognize there are significant differences in the design God has for men and women, if you look at how they put together the Bible, it really becomes a question of who does a better, more faithful job of putting together the Bible. And I would just say to you, if this is a serious question for you, do your work. I could recommend some good egalitarian books to read and some good complementarian books to read. And I think it's just obvious that the complementarians do a much more faithful job of actually putting together the story of the Bible, paying attention to how the pieces fit together, to the actual elements that are going on, not misinterpreting things, not saying, well, Deborah prophesied, therefore, right? Not drawing illegitimate conclusions. I've just seen it. I've been in seminary classes where this has been a big topic of discussion, and we've had to look at the different arguments, and people have said, you know, I came into this week an egalitarian, and at the end of the week, I'm I'm a complementarian and I don't want to be, but they just have the better arguments. They just do a better job of handling the scriptural text. A great introduction to this is a little book we have in our library called Men and Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. It's really short and it deals more with the church stuff. But one of the things I appreciate about what he does is how he responds very briefly to some of the arguments. And some of the same arguments that people use in the church context are some of the same arguments that they use in the context of marriage. So that would be a helpful book to get a handle on some of it. I do believe we also have Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood in our church library. It's a big book. You don't necessarily read it all. It's a book of different essays. There's some excellent work there. If this is an issue for you, there are all kinds of resources I'd love to point you towards. Feel free to chat with me about this. I just didn't want to charge into tonight just saying like, oh yeah, we don't have to worry about that. It is a big issue. Some of us know egalitarians and know complementarians and who are either, I'm not going to get into all the specifics. This is a real issue for us, but I think I just want to say at the beginning, I think we can have confidence, and hopefully we're going to build some of that confidence tonight, just looking at what the Word of God actually says and just seeing how good and how beautiful it is. And I think one of the best arguments for me over the years, both for myself and in relation to other people, when it comes to this issue, is that there is a beauty to God's biblical design that speaks to us and the way we are made in a far, far, far greater way than any of the goofy arguments that we come up with to try and get around it. I planted trees years ago on a crew of, there's a bunch of, or a few students from McGill, I think, and out east, and they were, one of the girls on our team was quite feminist and quite vocally feminist, and it was just so interesting to see there's me and another Christian guy on our crew, and as we just treated her well, we treated her like a woman, and when she was sick, we offered to carry her bags, and we showed chivalry and respect to her, and you could just see her heart. And when I was about to use the phrase her heart melting. Now that sounds like there's a romantic thing going on, and there's not. There was nothing romantic at all. But as me and this other guy just treated her, just acted like men and treated her like a woman, there was something about that spoke to her soul that slipped past all of the arguments that she had been taught in all of her feminist studies classes. And you just saw her become more of who she was made to be and be more at peace with these things. And I think we're hopefully going to see tonight and into next month as well. There is a beauty to this. And when you see that beauty, when you taste that beauty, when you experience that beauty, the egalitarian arguments start to, not just do they, you just know they're not good arguments, but they just ring hollow. But I do encourage you should be familiar with the egalitarian argument so that when people pounce on you at family reunions or church conferences, you have a sense of how to respond. And again, Kevin DeYoung's book, there's a few points in there where he just really helpfully walks you through some of the big points there, and it's really helpful.
Actually, if I could add to that, Chris, you talked about the background, and I think a lot of us feel like we have to be safe complementarians where we just default to that because we feel like that rather than actually being familiar with the other side and confidently saying, oh, okay, I know what you're talking about, and here's a biblical portion as opposed to saying, no, men and women, you can see it, because you're doing the same thing. Impressionistic, misguided emphasis that we yell at parents and make, oh, look at this word. A lot of people, whether they were, bad complementarians, just default to that. I just heard a lot of just straw man arguments for complementarianism and against egalitarianism.
Bad arguments for it.
Right, and egalitarians would be like, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're just like a safe complementarian because you think that's safe, rather than being convinced. So much.
Yes. Yeah.
Convinced complementarian, not scared complementarian.
Yeah. Yeah, and a lot of people are complementarians in the same way that they embrace other things. So, you know, there's the big bad world and they associate feminism with the word woke. And you just, you know, if you notice how woke has just become this word that you just, anything bad, you just kind of put it under there and you call it woke and then you don't have to deal with it anymore. And well, that's just woke stuff. We don't do that. And we do this. And there's some pretty terrible ways to be complementarians. And so we should be convinced by the word of God that this is what it teaches and that it's good and that it's beautiful. And not everyone has to read egalitarian books, but it can be helpful to know, okay, this is how they argue for what they argue. And honestly, it's been my experience being exposed to this. It's it's so interesting. This will be the last thing I say about this, but as I've had some discussions with people in different churches or different church settings about these issues, a lot of people assume that because I'm complementarian, it means that I'm a head in the sand complementarian. This is the way I grew up and this is traditional. And they're like, do you know that like people have written books about different ways to understand the Bible? And I'll say, yeah, I've read them and they're terrible. They're just bad. And that's been one of the things for me as a seminary student is actually reading some of the top quote unquote egalitarian scholarship. You're just like, What's the line from Despicable Me? They call this literature? This is garbage. Like, and I want to be respectful, but that's been my experience time and again. So I think an honest engagement with some of these issues is really fruitful. We got nothing to hide. We got nothing to, honestly, this is the way we're looking at the Bible here is a way that has been tested and can hold up to whatever weight that you want to put on it. Which is why, final statement here, I said we're going to take 5 minutes, it's been like 15, but as time has gone on, it has become increasingly clear to more and more egalitarians that understanding the Bible in the way that we're going to be presenting it tonight, the quote-unquote complementarian way, which means men and women have different roles that complement each other, it is such a significantly better way of understanding it that increasingly egalitarians are having to basically undermine the whole way that we understand the Bible as a whole. So they can't say, well, this verse is like, no, like clearly the Bible teaches that. So maybe Paul was wrong. Maybe inerrancy isn't so important, right? Those are the types of places that they're going, which is why this is actually a big deal, why it's not inappropriate for us to talk about it so much tonight. I am convinced and have seen again and again that those who embrace egalitarian principles are on a trajectory towards a lack of confidence in the Bible, a lack of confidence in the Bible as God's word. Because the types of things you have to believe in order to make sense out of egalitarian arguments are beliefs that are weakening the foundations of our confidence in the Word of God. So that's enough on that. It's important. We want to go to the Bible now, and we want to take a little bit of time to just walk through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before the fall and see what can we learn about the roles of men and women. I even want to modify that phrase a little bit, because the thing with a role is you can switch up a role. I think it's a little bit more helpful to talk about the design for men and women, God's design for men and women. His design from the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, and what can we learn before the fall, and then we'll look a little bit at chapter 3 and see what we see after the fall. So Genesis 1, act of creation, God's making everything. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 26. Someone want to read verses 26 and 27? Not all at once.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
So I want to read verse 28, which will kind of fill in for 28 to the end of the chapter, but just 28. Okay, let's notice a few things here. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 give two glimpses of the act of creation. They are not, as some liberal or critical scholars will say, two different creation accounts that were stitched together. That fails to account for the fact that we see this pattern all throughout the Hebrew Bible. Is that we have two complementary accounts that work together to give like a holographic three-dimensional picture. You see this all over the place. It works kind of like, you know, I got two lenses in the back of my phone here. There's a wide angle and there's a close-up. And that's sort of the way that these two perspectives work. So this is the wide angle. Chapter 2 describes the creation of man and woman, and we're going to see that in a moment. The wide angle here, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. So the act of humanity here is presented as, the creation of humanity is presented as one act. And yet, that point can be overstressed. If you look at the text, what does God say in verse 26? Let us make who in our image? Sorry? Which translation is that? Okay. So I have probably a translation issue with that. If you different translation, what do you see in verse 26? Let us make man. The word here is the same word that becomes Adam's name. It's the word for man. It's a general word. It becomes a general word for mankind. But this is the word that is associated. This is the word that becomes Adam's proper name. So I do struggle with flattening this out to human beings. There is something here that is acknowledging, even in Genesis 1, that looks at the creation of man and woman as wide angle, there is something here that is acknowledging a position of, I don't know what word we want to put in there, but a position where if you're going to look at humanity and you're going to call them something kind, you're going to call them mankind and not female kind. We're seeing that already in Genesis 1. So there is a sense in which it already in Genesis 1 verse 26, this picture is that if you're going to knock at the door and talk to someone in the house about something that is really important and concerns their safety or whatever, you're going to say, is the man of the house home? That's something we're already seeing here in Genesis 1 26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here's part of what I'm saying here is that we are seeing men and women being named for men, for man, the name that ends up becoming Adam's personal name. So that's important. Verse 26, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. What's it say?
Him.
Male and female, he created
them.
So both are acknowledged here. But do you notice that, like, what is this telling us, the way that verse 27 is written? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. third line, male and female, he created them. So the equal creation of male and female in God's image is acknowledged, but after the singular statement that in the image of God he created him. What's important about that? What's that suggesting to us?
Before Adam was born first.
We're seeing Adam's the order of creation is already reflected here in verse 27. The equality of men and women is being stressed here, and we want to acknowledge that. And as it goes on, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply. So God gives this mission to both men and women. Both men and women are created in his image. And yet there is a order here already in which Adam as the man is named first and bears a responsibility for those who are created after him. Do you see that? Do you want to push back at that or ask questions about that or argue with that?
How do you explain people who interpret that as let us make man in our image and let them have a meaning connection there in verse 26?
Well, I'm not denying that in the slightest.
Right.
It's there, like this Genesis 1 does focus or at least give us more of a picture of man and woman together as image bearers accomplishing the job that God's given them to accomplish. Chapter 2 is going to show us how that actually happened in a bit more. We're going to zoom in and see, oh, actually Adam's created first, then Eve is his helper, and we're going to see that. Chapter 1, yes, is zooming out and saying, yeah, and it's showing us that this was God's intention from the beginning. Eve wasn't an afterthought. That's part of what this is showing us. Oh, Adam thing isn't working. I guess I'll have to make an Eve. No, like the God giving dominion to them was the plan from the beginning. And that's actually, I think, the dominant note of Genesis 1. But what I am saying is the fact that the word that ends up becoming Adam's name is used here for making man in our image. The fact that verse 27, God created man in the image of God, he created him, that those come first as we are seeing that order of Adam's I want to say priority, and I don't mean that being more important. I just mean first. He was just made first. We see that being reflected here already in verse 27. Chapter 2, we get the zoomed in view, where we actually see how this was fleshed out. Thanks for catching that. That was actually on purpose. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, so who's made first? Adam's made first. We know from Genesis 1 that a woman is coming, that God's design is for men and women together to work together in fulfilling his mission. But we're noticing here, okay, Adam's made first. Chapter 2 here, still verse 15. Someone want to read that?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it.
So there's a book in our library called The Masculine Mandate, written by Richard Phillips, and that basically the entire book is an exposition of this verse. And what he says, and I think there may be a couple places he takes it too far, but the general idea is this is the basic job given to men, is to work and to keep. And he applies that to different areas in their life. He says a lot of really helpful things in that book. But God takes the man, and we need to be clear here, this is not humanity in general, this is the man. Takes the man, puts him in the garden, and tells him to work it and to keep it. Then verse 16, the Lord God commanded who? The man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not make. Then in verse 18, and we looked at this verse a couple sessions back, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. How many of you have seen Facebook posts that say, you know, the word helper actually means savior, and so actually Eve was Adam's savior, and anyone seen anything like that? Okay, this kind of stuff makes the rounds. People who don't know Hebrew very well and know enough Hebrew to be dangerous and or read what someone else says about Hebrew and then say, wow, that's so great, and every Bible translator is wrong, and in 5 minutes of reading on Facebook, I know more than all the committees that translated all of our Bibles. Isn't that so? I love the internet. So the basic idea here of this word that's translated helper here is someone who supplies strength to someone who needs it. That's the basic meaning of it. And some people will point out that God says to Israel later, I'm your helper, O Israel, using the same word. That's pretty incredible. But we can't take that, we cannot take that too far and sort of make it out that this is basically a hero story and Eve is the hero who sweeps in to rescue Adam. Who recognizes that Adam needs help? God does. Who provides for him? God does. And God makes Adam a helper, someone who supplies strength where he is lacking. God makes him a helper fit for him. So we see here, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later on this evening after a break, which we are going to take, that Adam has a job. And he can't do it on his own, so God makes him a helper to help him accomplish this job, this mission. That's really important. And we've walked through some of these verses again. God makes the woman from man and brings him to him. What is significant about the fact that God makes Eve from Adam's side? So the word translated rib here might not be helpful. It's just the word for side. What is significant about the fact that Eve is made from Adam's side?
Maybe you and I are supposed to live to do life together.
Okay. In what way? Like, how does her coming from his side point to that?
Well, I don't know. It's just
by your side. Okay. Matthew Henry had a famous line about this that's quoted at a lot of weddings of he's taken from Adam's side to be close to him, not, I forget it all, but basically not from his head to be above him or from his feet to be below him, but under his arm to be protected by him. And he kind of draws that out. It's, I don't know how much of that's exegetical or how much that's fanciful, but there is something that implies some closeness here. What's significant about the fact that Eve is made from Adam as opposed to from just another lump of dirt? What would be different? So God makes Adam from the lump of dirt. What would be different if Eve was made? By the way, that's Siri reminding me to take a break, so we are going to do that. What would have been different if Eve had been made from a lump of dirt instead of from Adam? What would have been different about the story?
Just one lump of dirt and another lump of dirt, how are they connected? Whereas it's like from the same stuff.
There would have been more independence, right? There's an Adam, and then, hey, I've also been made from a lump of dirt. I'm your business partner. Let's figure out how we're going to do this job together, right? But her coming from him, there's this idea of him being her source, right? And her drawing life from him in a very real sense. She owes her existence to him from the very beginning in the way that God designed to set this up. There's this beautiful line in a wedding song that Paul Stuckey wrote that was sung at a lot of weddings back in the 70s and 80s. He says, so a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home. They will travel on to where the two shall be as one. As it was in the beginning, so is now until the end. A woman draws her life from man and gives it back again. And there's this beautiful intimacy, reciprocity that we see in Eve coming from Adam. That she's not, this is important, she's not an independent creation. She depends on just her very creation depends on him from the beginning. And we see Adam saying, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he recognizes her as being like her. What's significant about in verse 23, what Adam says in the rest of verse 23? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What's Adam doing there? Simple. I'm not asking anything deep. Just surface. What's he actually doing here? He's naming her. Okay, and it's the first of two times that he does it. When's the second time that he does it? At the end of chapter 3, when he says she'll be called Eve. He gives her a specific name. What's important about the fact that Adam is naming Eve? Why is that important? Sorry? Adam named the rest of creation. He gave names to everything else, and now he's giving her a name. What's that? What's that imply? What's that show us? Sorry? Naming something is an act of what? Sorry? Headship? That's another word we could put in there. Perhaps ownership. At least a authority. Is this very important that Adam does not say to Eve, what should I call you? What's your name? He says, here's your name. This is an act of authority. So again, this is why people that say the roles between men and women only show up after the fall, you just can't get that from the Bible. There's authority here from the beginning. This is your name. This is what you shall be called. Okay, let's take a break, and then we're going to keep talking about this. So it's 8:35. We're just going to take 5 minutes. 8:40. We'll be back here. It's 8:40. So we're going to continue here. For just a few minutes here, we want to review a little bit of what this go back to the helper business and just review a little bit of what this means and what it doesn't mean. Some of this is going to be review. Some of you who have been around here, we've chatted about this a few times. But for others, and even if it's review, it might be helpful to review what it means. God gives Adam a job. He can't do it. So he provides a helper who comes and supplies what he is lacking so that together they might accomplish what he was unable to accomplish on his own. And but Adam, again, the fact that Eve comes from him, is presented to him, he names her. There's a number of these clues here that show that Adam is still the primary receiver of the mission from God. That's, again, an important point that we're going to come back to. So we talked about this in some of our modern contexts back in the Proverbs series, where we, in a few different settings, where we've talked about what does it mean today for a wife to be her husband's helper and to fulfill that role. And here's what it does not mean. What it does not mean is that a woman takes care of everything inside of the house and a man takes care of everything outside of the house. Okay, that is traditional complementarianism, like some of the stuff that Josh was talking about. Traditional gender roles, husband works outside, wife works inside, and that's all there is to it. I remember a guy in my men's group telling me years ago, he's like, my wife and I made an agreement. It's like, she will never have to leave the house to ever do anything outside of the house, and I do all of that stuff, and she does all of the stuff inside the house. So I've never changed a diaper, ever, he said. He had several children. I don't change diapers any more than she has to go work at, you know, some job outside. I do all the outside stuff. She does all the inside stuff. Simple as that. And that's the mindset that then leads a husband to say, well, why should I have to load the dishwasher? You know, that's your job. I shouldn't help you. You're my helper, right? Really unhelpful. And it is a view that has been kind of pushed on us in many ways ever since the Industrial Revolution. So what's kind of interesting right now is we are living in the midst of another revolution. In fact, we've actually lived through the first big part of the revolution, which would be the Internet Revolution, which has completely... Where at some point the revolutions just all kind of smash together and become one big revolution, but the technological revolution is huge. But it is quite possible that the emergence of artificial intelligence that has just really exploded in the past couple of years will one day be viewed as a revolution on par with the Industrial Revolution. Now, whoever's watching this 20 years from now is either going to snicker and go, oh man, you were so naive, or... yep, you were right. I mean, these things are hard to predict, easy to see in the rearview mirror. But the Industrial Revolution throughout the 1800s, which was precipitated by the large manufacturing of and the harnessing of things like steam power, factories building big machineries, big machines, and industry. Meant that people were leaving home to go work somewhere else, namely at a big factory. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, which largely was taking place in the 1800s, and you get the exact dates on Wikipedia or something like that. Prior to that, for most of human history, the center of industry was what? Center of industry was the home. And that's not because everyone was a farmer. Not everyone was a farmer. Some people were farmers. Some people were shopkeepers. Some people were butchers. Some people were bakers. Some people were candlestick makers. And you could kind of go. But for each of those professions, the main place where they worked was, in general, the home. The home was the center of industry. And it fits so well with this idea that we see in Genesis 1 is that in Genesis 1 and 2 is that in those settings, the husband, the dad, was the head of his house, and his wife worked with him to help him accomplish all the things that he had to accomplish. And they worked together on those things. And so it wasn't like she did the inside stuff and he did the outside stuff. Do you know, prior to the Industrial Revolution, some cookbooks were marketed to men because cooking as it might be for him to do some of the other things. Now, there's a lot more to look at here. It's not saying that all of these things were all flat and before then just take any job and it was as likely for a man to do it as for a woman to do it. I don't want to say that, but just that men and women working together in the domain of the home to accomplish things was very, 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 very common. And that's why, you read in Proverbs 31, which describes the Proverbs 31 woman who's extremely busy, active, industrious. And Proverbs 31:11 says that as a result of all of her work, her husband shall have no lack of want, right? Because all of this stuff that she was doing was benefiting him as the head of the home. 1 Timothy 3:4, a key passage on the requirements, the character requirements for elders, says that an elder must manage whose household well? Not his wife's. It's not her household. It's his household. And that was maybe a bit of an easier concept to wrap your heads around back when that was his household. Now, it's not like men often were out of the home long before the Industrial Revolution to go and participate in whether it was politics at the gate of the city or trade or travel. So there's a lot of nuance here. We don't want to say it's all one thing. It's all the other. And And yes, if there was to be someone who was out and about, it was generally going to be the husband in certain regards with certain jobs. Again, you can look at different cultures. You can look at Greek culture and the Roman culture in the first century. You don't want to get into all of that, but I just want to say that this idea that, well, the inside of the house stuff, that's your thing, and don't talk to me about it because I'm the husband, that's a relatively modern and I think relatively unhelpful idea. So here's the thing. When a husband goes to work and his wife is doing things at home while he's at work, she is doing those things as his helper, because as the head of the home, that's his home and it's his responsibility. And so if he comes home and loads up the dishwasher after supper, he's not helping her. She's been helping him all day in everything that she's been doing. And this becomes, I think, a really helpful way of thinking it through. This doesn't mean that there's not going to be differences, that there's not recognition that, you know what, if someone needs to go out and get a job, it makes sense that it's the husband. I think that's, it is a dad's primary responsibility to provide. A husband's primary responsibility to provide for his wife. I think we can make that argument based on just the pattern of Scripture and key things that we see here and there. And actually all throughout. But what a wife does in their home, she does in her function as his helper. And that dad who said, I've never changed a diaper in my life, I think that's profoundly unhelpful, probably pretty immature. And now we also can swing things too far the other way. And so, for example, there's this, I think, flattening things out too much, I'll just put it that way, view in recent years that basically has thinks that a husband should and can do all of that stuff, and that, for example, if his wife is up with the baby in the night, he's got to be up with the baby in the night along with her. And that's just an idea. Well, I don't think that is necessarily implied by these things. So this was just something that another guy in my men's group very helpfully told me. He's like, Chris, when we had kids, my wife can sleep in the morning. I have to go to work. So if someone's going to be up with the baby in the night, why would I? I'm not doing any good. Now there are times perhaps when a new mom's going to need her husband's encouragement, but it is not, I think, reasonable to say that whatever a wife does with her children or her house, a husband has to do all of that. I think there is a natural division of labor that will kind of emerge here, even though in different homes, in different families, in different settings, it might look different ways at different times. Some men really like cooking, and it makes sense for them to do more of the cooking, and that's not wrong. It's wrong if he's doing that because his wife is lazy and is not doing her share of the things that are appropriate to do. So you see, there's all kinds of nuance here, but let's just get this from Genesis 1. A husband is the head of his house. And what his wife does in the house, she does in her role as his helper. And that's super important. And ultimately, though, it's his responsibility. God's given him responsibility. God looks at potential elders and says, are you managing your household well? And we might come back to some of that because it's important. We've talked about Adam naming his wife. Then, so you can see here this idea that there's just this flat men and women, no difference. It's a fantasy. Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, there's a lot that's going on here. Then in Genesis 3, there is the fall. We see a few things here. One, Satan shows up. And what is the bad guy? Who does the bad guy talk to first? Okay, he talks to Eve first. He does not say, is your husband home? He goes for her first. So this is, my understanding is that this is one of the better ways of understanding 2 Timothy 2, which as a reason for why women should not teach or have authority over men in the church, says for Eve was deceived first, not man. It says Adam was created first and woman was deceived first, not man, or Eve was deceived first. I don't think the suggestion there is that women shouldn't teach because they're more gullible. I don't think that's the implication of what's being taught. I think the implication of what's being taught is that there is a design here, and women were deceived first by whom? By Satan, right? So that's was deceived as a passive verb. Who's the actor there? Satan. Satan went for women first. And we should look at that pattern and say, that's not a good pattern. If someone's going to step up to the plate and say, Satan, you're going to talk to someone first, it's going to be husband, saying, you're going to get to her through me. And that's essentially the functions that elders perform in a church. That should be what elders in a church do, is they say, you're going to get to this flock, Satan, through me first, over my dead body. And that's what husbands do in their homes. That's what Adam should have done with his wife. And what he didn't. Now, we don't know, where was Adam? We make jokes. Was he watching football? I don't know what Adam was doing when Eve showed up, when the serpent showed up. But Adam was not active doing what he was supposed to be doing. Eve is deceived. But we do read these profoundly sad words in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, just standing there with his hands in his pockets. Well, he didn't have pockets, but I mean, just hands behind his back, just like, well, come on, Adam, like, come on. But, okay, I'm still kind of chuckling about that. I think that was kind of funny. But this is a massive failure on Adam's part as a husband to step up and say, over my dead body, devil. So husbands, when there's a strange noise at the door in the night, who gets up to go to the door first? You do. And I love this illustration. Again, John Piper shared so much helpful stuff on this. He says, what if your wife has a black belt in karate and you don't? Well, you go to the door first, and when the bad guy has knocked you down, then she takes him out. And I've heard that people have criticized that and said, oh, that's so silly. But you take a room like this, okay? And just what goes on in our souls when you have this picture where, say, husband and wife walking down the street, and a guy steps out of the alley, pulls a knife, and says, give me your wallet. And she's a black belt in karate or whatever martial art it is. And the guy who has never fought anyone in his life steps in front of her and says, you get to her over my dead body. There's some, if I know anything about what's going on, there's something in the heart of every woman that goes, yeah, like that's just right. And if I know anything about how men work, there's something in the heart of every man. Now, perhaps this can be tainted and marred by sin and bad experiences. And so, okay, but it should be. And I think it is largely in the heart of every man that goes, yeah, that's right. That's appropriate. That's what a man does. And this is what Adam should have done. This is what Adam failed to do. Husbands, a significant part of our job is protecting our wives from the dark powers that are after her. The dark forces, and I use that phrase on purpose, drawing from our time in Colossians over the last couple of weeks. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places hate men and women in different ways, but there's a particular hatred for each. There's a hatred for women. There is a hatred for God's design. There is, so husbands or future husbands, Satan hates your wife. And a big part of your job is to get between your wife and the devil. And I think that's implied also by Ephesians 5. That says that a husband is to, like Christ, love his wife in a way that sanctifies her, that makes her more and more devoted to the Lord. And that over the course of your marriage, your wife is becoming more and more protected from the powers of Satan and less vulnerable to him and more devoted to the Lord. Husbands, do you know the ways that your wife is vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy? And what are you doing to work against those? And when I talk about attacks of the enemy, we know spiritual warfare is often way more normal than we think. What are the temptations? What are the struggles? What are the discouragements? What are the ways that, whether it's bitterness or envy or different ways that Satan wants to get a foothold in the heart of your wife? Right? It's easy to talk the tough guy thing. Yeah, I'd step out in front of the guy with the knife and take it from my wife. But in just the normal day-to-day ways that Satan, who hates your wife, is doing what he can to get at her. What are you doing to get in the way? And say, over my dead body. Adam fails. He follows his wife. There are many times where it is wise for a husband to listen to the voice of his wife. And there are many times where it is not wise for a husband to listen to the voice of his wife. How do you know the difference between those two times?
Well, I mean, if it's obviously against God's word, that's the easy go-to. But after that, it's pray and search your heart and motivation. How do I want my family? Where do I want us to head?
I think the most obvious, though, is the first thing that you said there. And I mean, Adam listened to the voice of his... Adam had heard from two people about this issue of the fruit. We don't know if he'd heard from Satan. I mean, he was with her. Maybe he had just walked up. We don't know. But he had heard from God, and he heard from his wife. And what they said was different, and he chose to listen to his wife. So I've just seen husbands many times choose to listen to their wives instead of God, and sometimes under the guise of being a good husband, like, oh, this will be really, and my wife would really like that, or a wife encouraging her husband to do something foolish and sinful. And you know, husbands here, have you ever done that, where you've like kind of wanted something you know you probably shouldn't have, or wanted to do something you know you probably shouldn't do, so you go to your wife and you kind of like pitch it to her in a way that sounds really good, so that she says, oh yeah, honey, go for it, and then you go, oh, okay, she said I can go for it, so there, it's all good now. Am I the only one who's ever done that? No? Okay, thank you. How foolish. I mean, if God has spoken, we don't need to know what our wife thinks about it. If God's already told us what he thinks about it, you know, so if our wife is speaking truth to us from that coheres with God's word, we'd better listen. We'd better listen. If she's speaking just wisdom to us that we maybe don't want to hear, but we'd better listen. But Adam is called out by the Lord in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Note, who was speaking something contrary to what I spoke. That's what we need to understand there. It's not just, oh, you should never listen to your wife, because we have beautiful examples. Think of David and Abigail. That one stands out to me. I just love the story of David and Abigail. Abigail rides out. She wisely, respectfully says, stop being such an idiot. She doesn't say it in those words, though. She, you know, you read David and Abigail. What's that? 1 Samuel 20, is it 25? It's in the 20s. 1 Samuel in the 20s. 23, 25, 28, somewhere in there. And she speaks wisdom to her, and he listens to her. And because David listened to the voice of Abigail, he was spared from committing great sin. Husbands, have you ever been in a spot like that where we needed to hear what our wife said? So it's not that Adam listened to his wife. It's that his wife was saying something wrong, and he chose to listen to her instead of God. And I know I am guilty of that at times, where I should have been more direct, even on small things. Let me give you an example of that: a date night, and I know that it probably would be good for us to actually like talk about some things, but we're both kind of tired. And she's okay. Well, she's okay with watching a movie tonight, so it's probably okay. Right? Where actually she probably, my wife at times has needed her husband to say, honey, I know we're both tired, but it'd be much better for us to make some tea and sit across the table beside the couch from each other and actually talk about some things that have happened this week and talk about how we're doing and what we're learning from God's word and how we're growing and how we can pray for each other. Not that watching movies are wrong, but we just did that last week and the week before that. So, and to not take the wimpy way out by saying, well, she thinks it's okay. What does God think? So there's the failure and then there's the struggle. Think of the curse that God gives to Eve. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. There's a whole bunch of stuff we could talk about there. We're not going to spend too much time. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So this is the verse that people will point to and say, see, the struggle to submit and all of that comes as a result of the fall. But what have we seen already in Genesis 1 and 2? And what is verse 16 of chapter 3 adding to that? When God says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What is being added to the picture that's been emerging? What is not new here is Adam having authority over his wife. What is new is this sort of solidifying what happened here, where Eve wanted something and Adam didn't. Well, we don't know, but Eve got her way. And it was a sinful way. Is that Adam's authority over Eve is not going to change, but Eve chafing under that, loathing that, hate, wanting something different than him, and not being able to get it, having that be a struggle to her. That's what's new here. So this is part of the reason why every time in the New Testament, that almost every time, if not every time, that marriage is directly taught on, women are told to submit to their husbands, because from this point on, it's really, really hard to do that. So that's why it has to be told time and time again. Some of you have heard me say this before. When God tells us to do something a lot, we shouldn't think, why am I struggling with it? He tells me to do it so often. Why am I still struggling with it? He tells us to do it so often because it's a struggle. And this is one of the cases where we see that. So the struggle, the chafing, the contest of wills, the temptation to manipulate and to get your husband to do what you want him to do and to not want to do what he wants, and the cold, icy, silent treatment, and all of the unhealthy relationship stuff that some of us have seen, some of us have experienced, whether it's with our parents or other people, all of that is a result of sin. Adam's authority over his wife is not a result of sin. So we got to get that really clear. We're going to go back now, actually, and look at some things in Genesis 2. But I think we've just seen broad strokes here. We've seen a number of the dynamics of husbands and wives across Genesis 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3. Before we go back and talk about some things that we've seen in a little bit more detail, we're going to go back and zoom in. We're going to kind of do what Genesis 1 and 2 does here. We're going to go back and zoom in. But before we do that, any comments, stories, questions about this picture that we've seen in the last little bit here?
I think the root of what you're getting at, Chris, is the shifting of responsibility, right? When you were talking about Piper and the karate belt. But also even little things,
one of the most, and this was something that we were, Emily and I were helped by with older men and women in our life who actually, a lot of people tend to go, wow, it's just their personality. Like, she's a strong woman, he's kind of, you know, maybe not wimpy, I hear that word, but, you know, easygoing, whatever. But I've heard so many strong women say, no, actually, I'm not going to say much outside of what will help the person make the decision so that they have a responsibility. And something that really came out in our marriage was, Emily just grew up with kids in our home, and you know, I grew up with video games, you know, and so I was just
one of which is objectively more fun than the other. But.
Right. And so there was one time I disagreed with a decision that she made, and it was this is something you share with other couples too. Just there was that struggle that you're talking about, and I needed to think through that. And what we were helped by was, you know, me stepping in, even though I'm the weaker, the guy who can't fight because my wife has a karate belt and, you know, diaper changing or diaper buying in the case was. And for me to actually learn that and care for her, and that is for me to take responsibility and for her to submit to that so she doesn't carry the weight of that.
Mm-hmm.
If it goes terrible, she's made the responsibility. She, mm-hmm. she carries the responsibility. She carries the outcome of that.
Mm-hmm.
How am I protecting her?
Mm-hmm.
Serving her?
Mm-hmm.
And so that just revolutionized the way I think about
mm-hmm.
it. It's not about being a weak man. It's just about being an obedient man.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's just really helpful to think of the responsibility. That's what Christ does, right?
Yeah.
On the cross, he doesn't share his sin with us, but he shares the glory with us. And so husbands ought to do the same.
I've heard it said that, so another definition is at the heart of godly masculinity is the glad assumption of responsibility. That's what men do. And it's not to say that women don't pick up responsibility, but it means that in a marriage, if there's responsibility to be picked up, the husband grabs it first. He doesn't just say, well, you're going to pick that up. He picks it up first. That's what husbands do, the glad assumption of responsibility. We're going to talk more, and this is going to be next month, about some of the dynamics of submission and so on. But let's talk, go back to Genesis 2, and we want to talk about some of the differences between men and women that we tend to miss if we just jump into a discussion on submission and authority. What were Adam's first experiences? What did they revolve around? Verse 5 in chapter 2 specifically tells us there is no man to work the ground. God makes the man, and verse 15, he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So what were Adam's first experiences as a man? What do they revolve around? Work. Okay. What were Eve's first experiences? What did they revolve around? What do we read about her? The rib that, verse 22, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and what's the first thing he does? What's it say? Verse 22, what's it say?
Brought her
to the man. What do Eve's first responsibilities revolve around? No, responsibilities is the wrong word. What do Eve's first experiences revolve around? Her husband. Adam opens his eyes to an untamed world and to a job. Eve opens her eyes to a man. I don't know how it works, and I don't pretend to understand the mechanics of this, but in some way, I mentioned before, every one of us is a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. We all bear the imprint of these first experiences. Men tend to be oriented, if we were to say work or relationship, what would you say men tend to be oriented towards?
Work.
Right. When you get a bunch of guys in high school together, you don't tend to hear, so who do you like, very quickly, right? When you get a bunch of little boys playing together, they don't play wedding day. Men tend to be oriented towards work in a way that women are not. And women tend to be oriented towards relationship in a way that men are not. In some examples I've just given you. How many husbands here have in a day at work forgotten for even a few minutes that they were married? Come on, guys, I'm sure. Where you've had like a few minutes that have gone by where you've forgotten about your wife because you're focused on what you're doing.
I was thinking like hours.
I'm starting small here, Jason. I'm starting really small, okay? So I remember being like 11 or 12, and there's this guy who's like a youth pastor or whatever at our church, and he had been dating this gal, and they were like this perfect couple. You almost thought they were already married. They weren't. And I remember asking my sister, my older sister, like, why aren't they married? And she's like, well, it is like when they're together, this was her explanation. When they're together, he really enjoys her. But like when he goes and gets into what he's doing, he like just like totally forgets about her. And I remember thinking and even saying in hot 11-year-old indignation, how could a guy forget about, you know, his girlfriend or whether she was his fiance at that point? Like, I get it as an adult now. I totally get it. Men have an ability to lose themselves in their work. Think of whether it's the workaholic guy putting in, you know, overtime at the office. And, you know, think of, we write songs like the Cats in the Cradle, you know, that song with the dad that just keeps ignoring his family and ignoring his family until enough time has gone past. Like, this is a thing on purpose. And I think it goes all the way back to our initial orientation towards work, responsibility. What's the first question that men tend to ask each other? So what do you do? Right? We tend to talk about that and draw our identity from that in a way that women tend to not as easily. Not to say that those things don't matter to them at all. We're talking about priority here. A woman tends to far more easily draw her identity from the types of relationships that she has in her life. And particularly a relationship with a man. This is one of the reasons why singleness means something different to men than it does to women. And you might see a little bit more of that in a few more minutes. Connected to this is the way in which men tend to be oriented towards significance, seeking significance. Women tend to be more oriented towards security. Men tend to want to try to find things to do that give them a sense of having accomplished something great, even if that means taking great risks. In general, I'm painting with an 8-foot brush here, by the way. Okay, so I'm not painting with the fine little brush. This is really broad. But in general, women tend to be more oriented towards security, towards knowing that everything's okay, in particular in a relational context, that the person that they're with is going to make sure that things are taken care of and that they are secure in their relationship with this person. Men, if you look at some of the things that they tend to crave, tend to more be oriented towards desiring, craving, looking for respect. Women tend to be more oriented towards looking for, seeking, craving the experience of being loved. And there is a whole industry that's built up around the idea of love and respect. And we do see it in Ephesians 5. Let a man, husband, love his wife and see to it that the wife respects her husband. So we see that even reflected there. What I want to suggest, and we could go on and put some other words here. What I want to suggest is that these orientations of our souls are a result of us being sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And there's variances, there's nuances. Some women are more risk takers or more oriented towards trying new things, and the significance piece can be there. And some men tend to be more, we look at security and making things safe. Know that we're painting with broad brushes here. But there is a sense in which men, following in Adam's footsteps, tend to derive their identity from the significant things that they can do. in general, women tend to derive their identity more from their relationships. And I think we just see this pattern here from the beginning. Adam, it's him alone on an untamed world. And Eve, it's a man right away. Eve literally did not know existence before her husband. Adam did. Adam had a life before Eve. Now, probably not a very long one, but nevertheless, his earliest memories were there. So I love how Ray Ortland put this in a blog post years ago. It's two paragraphs, and I think this gets at some of these dynamics. He said this: God made Adam first and put him in the garden with a job to do, a mission to fulfill. In the heart of every fallen man is the self-doubt that wonders, am I man enough to climb the mountain God has called me to? Can I fulfill my destiny? A wise wife will understand that question at the center of her husband's heart, and she will spend her life answering it, communicating to him in various ways, honey, I believe in your call. I know you can do this by God's power. Go for it. In this way, she will breathe life into her man. God made Eve from Adam for Adam to help him follow the call. In the heart of every fallen woman is the self-doubt that wonders, do I please you? Am I what you wanted? A wise husband will understand that question at the center of his wife's heart, and he will spend his life answering it, communicating to her in various ways, darling, you are the one I need. I cherish you. Let me hold you close. In this way, he will breathe life into his wife. I think he captures so beautifully some of those fundamental orientations in our hearts that are there from the very beginning. And I love how he puts, how he frames that these kind of self-doubt questions are exacerbated by the fall. And we're going to talk about this. It'll probably be next month that we talk about this in more depth. But these things that we're talking about are not excuses for us to demand things from one another in marriage. They're not excuses for a husband to say, you better respect me or I'm going to get mad. And I'm allowed to get mad because the love and respect book says that I need respect. And if you don't give it to me, then I'm going to lose it. And it's your fault for not giving me respect. That's one of my problems with some of this material. And a wife doesn't have the right to say, well, you need to give me love and security. And if you don't, then I'm going to do what I can to get it out of you. And you know, in the same kind of way. No, there's a whole lot there to say about that. But this is just about understanding that these questions exist in our hearts from the beginning because we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And a husband and wife understanding that we are shaped by these realities is really, really key. I did not understand this very well early in my marriage. My first summer of being married, I had spent the first half of my 20s. So I got married at, I was 26, and the first half of my 20s had been shaped by a lot of things that had stripped away my sense of significance. I'll just put it that way. And I won't go into all of it. But when Amy agreed to marry me, I was just an intern at a church, not making a lot of money. I had no job past that fall. And it was just incredible to me that she even agreed to marry me. That fall, my internship turned into a permanent full-time position. And I realized for the first time in my life that I had some abilities that I didn't realize I had, primarily with computers and technology. I didn't think I was good at that. I just thought everyone else was bad at that stuff. And I realized, no, it's actually because I have some abilities here that God's given me. And I was put in charge of a bunch of that technology stuff at the church. And that summer, I had come up with a plan saying, we need to revamp the whole thing. It's this massive job. I came up with a whole proposal. And they looked at it and said, yeah, go for it. And they let me hire an intern. And so I am now have this budget. I'm doing this important work, restructuring. I've like for a guy who had had struggled with significance issues for a while, I was drunk on significance. Like I'm doing important big stuff. Wow. And I thought that my wife would have been there being like, look at my husband doing significant things. Look at how important he is. He's doing important things. Isn't that awesome? You go do your significant things. So I was working so hard. I would come home for lunch and then go back and work and then come home for supper with the intern that I'd hired. And sometimes he'd come for supper for lunch and have supper and kiss my new wife on the lips. 'Cause I could do that. And then I would go back and we would work all evening and I would come back late at night exhausted from all the significant things that I had done. Wives, you know where this is going, right? Our relationship started to just shrivel up. I felt Amy withdrawing from me more and more, which I understand now is something we do when we care about someone and we are being hurt by them. We withdraw, not because we don't care about them, but because we care about them so much that it just hurts so bad that we pull back to protect ourselves from that pain. And I felt her withdrawing and pulling away from me. And I realized in one conversation one day, like, oh, wow, our relationship's not in a good spot. And we started to talk, and it was just all coming out that Amy was feeling abandoned. She was feeling, I don't think she ever would have used that word abandonment, but without putting words in her mouth, she was feeling all the stuff that we were just talking about there, right? Because she's not a man in just a better-looking body. Right? So husbands or men who aren't married, your wife is not just a better looking man. She is a woman. And those questions in her heart, do I please you? Am I what you wanted? How was I answering those questions? By just being gone all the time, working as hard as I absolutely could. Right? You can see where this is going. And so I had to make some decisions to scale back on some of the things that I was doing to communicate to my wife that I loved her and she mattered to me and she was a priority to me. What were some of the things at the same time that my wife needed to grow in understanding? That I was not just a woman with a in a different body, right? That I was wired differently than her. That this significance thing was a really big deal for me and for her to grow in her capacity to say, I don't understand, but that's an important thing to you, so I'm going to cheer you on. She had to grow in that capacity, right? It's not all one way. And she certainly didn't say, you know, no, she did not put her foot down and demand, you know, you can't work in the evenings or things like that. See, this is at the point at which the weekly date night became really, really, really important. And we had to fight for that. And I would love to tell you, I learned those lessons and I've never ever struggled with those things again. That's not true. But I was prepared from some of those experiences. And then I remember reading this Ray Ortland stuff and started to think about this. We're getting to the end of tonight here, guys, and we're going to pick some of this up next month. But two or three years after that, so I hadn't been married very long at this point, been married maybe 3-4 years. A guy who I chatted with on Sunday morning a few times, didn't know super well, came into my office in the middle of the day, plunked down across from me and said, so my wife just told me she's leaving me in 4 months and I want to save my marriage. Can you help me? That's like a pretty intimidating experience as a young pastor who had never done marriage counseling before. And I don't think this guy knew that. If he had known that, he might have reconsidered. But we started talking and I started asking him questions. And basically his story involved him having a really successful career, which in his mind provided him with significance. But what did his successful career provide for his wife?
Loneliness.
Sorry?
Loneliness.
Well, not initially, security. right? This was a secure man to marry because he had a good job, he had good trajectory. See, this is why some of the same things can speak to a woman's soul and a man's soul kind of differently. For him, it's look at the important things I'm doing. For her, it's like, I'm going to be okay. He's going to be able to take care of me. And he made some bad decisions and lost it all. Lost the house, lost the job, lost it all. Which to him destroyed his sense of importance, and to her destroyed her sense of just safety. Like, this guy's not taking care of me. Do I matter to him anymore? So they relocated, and he tried to make up for this by going out and working as hard as he possibly could. And so he told me, he's like, I don't know what's wrong. He says, like, I'm at the gym all the time. I'm at school to be able to get a second career. I'm out working every evening to provide for her. I think he literally said, I'm never home. And I don't know why she's getting further and further and further away from me. And I'm so glad that I had been through some of the experiences that I had been through, and I was able to share some of those stories with him. And I said to him, well, we had numbers of conversations, but one of the things that came out in those conversations is I said, what's something that your wife enjoys doing, just enjoys doing with you? And he said, she likes playing Scrabble. And I said, take a shift off at least one a week. And I know you're struggling to make ends meet, but take an evening a week and do something that will not feel very significant or important to you, but will mean the world. Play Scrabble with your wife. And in the retelling, stories are always simpler. In reality, it was actually fairly bumpy. There was a few points where it looked like actually it was all going to fall apart. But by God's grace, he got on a trajectory that the Lord used to help her heart, and God reconciled that marriage, and she didn't leave him. And when we moved away from that city, they were together, and he thanked me for the role that God had allowed me to play in that relationship. And so this is significantly oversimplifying it. But with a bit of my tongue in my cheek, I'll say that Scrabble saved that marriage. Now, Scrabble didn't save that marriage. God did. But what really made the difference in that marriage was this husband being able to look at his wife and recognize, you're not just me in a different package. You're different. Your soul's shape got a different shape to it. And for him to be able to communicate to his wife, you matter to me. I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to love you. And that doesn't mean that I can just quit my job and spend all my time with you, because there's a life to live. There's a mission to fulfill. And she had to learn, no doubt, to be able to cheer him on. And I hope that she learned to be able to say, honey, I appreciate what you're doing for us. I appreciate that you're working hard for us. The things you're doing are important and they matter to you, and I want to cheer you on. But these are some of the really profound ways that that a husband can learn how to nourish and cherish his wife. Think of those two words we learned from Ephesians 5 this morning, or heard from Ephesians 5. That he can cherish his wife, that she can know that she, as a person, not, and by the way, not just a generic woman, but the specific person that she is, actually matters to him. And husbands, you need to be able to understand what are the particular ways that that you can nourish and cherish your wife as a specific person. We'll get into that in the future. But here's the point of maybe everything we've talked about here. Do you see that being a man and a woman, being a husband and a wife, is a lot more than just submission and authority? It's not less than that, but it's a lot more than that. And so as we wrap up this session, and as we will pick up on this next time, think about some of these ways. If you're married, think about, so what are the ways in which we are different from each other, not just because we're two different people, but because one of us is a son of Adam and one of us is a daughter of Eve. And how can we speak life to the other person? Ray Ortland shared some great ideas there. If it's the wife saying, honey, I believe that you can do this, but with God's help, go for it. I'm cheering for you. Whether it's the husband saying, I choose you and I would choose you again. And if I had to do this all over again, I would pick you, and I love you, and I want to show you that in practical ways. Or maybe there's more ways. Maybe there's ways beyond that. But how can we cherish one another and speak life to one another in ways that are unique to our shape as men and women? So think about those things. Pray about those things. This feels like a kind of an awkward place to just stop, but we're just going to pick up where we left off in another 4 or so weeks' time. As always, I'm going to pray here. We're going to officially cut this off. But if you want to stick around and continue to chat about these things, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to rush off. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us men and women. And for those of us who are married or will be married, we thank you for the beauty of being husband and wife. Father, I pray you'd help the husbands or the future husbands in this room to nourish and cherish their wives as wives. Not just as humans, but as women. And not just as a woman, but as that particular woman with her particular makeup. And help them to be attentive to her and how to cherish her. That they would not be so aware of who she is not, that they stop being amazed at who she is. Father, I pray that the women, the wives of our church, or just even the ones represented here tonight, would be some of the best loved women because of how their husbands take up this call to nourish and cherish and love them. And I pray for the wives or the future wives represented here that you would help them to understand their husband's soul and how to be a helper that is fit for him, how to encourage him and support him and be who he needs them to be. Would you help them to do this, Lord, with all the wisdom that they need from you, not the wisdom of the world, but your wisdom, that their husbands, Lord, would be men who know that they have been given a very good gift by the Lord. Father, we need your help with these things. So we offer ourselves to you with open hands. And may the marriages, the potential marriages, the future marriages, may they reflect your pattern for your glory, for the sake of your name. As we're going to hear next month, all this is about you and your church. So don't let us forget that, Lord. Thank you. Amen.
I'll start the question threads, Chris. There's a lot of unmarried but aspiring to be married people here. What would you say that looks like when you can't fully apply Ephesians 5? Like, what does that look like for them?
So that's a great question.
There is not a biblical command for boyfriends to nourish and cherish their girlfriends, right? Or girlfriends to submit to their boyfriends, or even fiancés to, you know. So we should acknowledge that. But I think one of the key questions that you should be seeking to answer is this someone who will do this? And how? What assurances am I seeing now that I can have a good expectation that will be the reality? So we shouldn't expect, you know, like this band of metal doesn't give anyone the ability to become selfless or to become submissive, right? And so if there is someone who is constant, like, for example, let's say there's someone's in a dating relationship and they're just constantly butting heads over everything, that's not going to disappear in marriage. Even though a girlfriend or someone who's dating a boyfriend has way more latitude to say, I don't think we should do that. Right. But if she's having to say, if she can't submit to him because she just thinks he's making stupid decision after stupid decision after stupid decision, what's going to change when they get married, right? So she should be growing in her confidence that this is a man that I can submit to, and shouldn't have a problem saying, like, I don't, there's not a biblical command to submit to you, but I actually kind of want to do that. And not that in marriage it's always a case of your husband making all of the best decisions and you just having to grit your teeth and submit to him. There will be times like that, though, but a good husband should be making decisions that his wife wants to submit to because they're wise and they're godly. And that's what we'll talk about next time, right? This is what authority is for. Biblical authority is for the good of those for whom you wield it. And similarly, you can reverse that all and apply it to the other way around. So I think you should be seeing concrete assurances that these biblical patterns will be able to be lived out in your marriage, even though you're not actually being commanded to live them out right at the moment. So one of the things is time spent. So for example, when Amy and I were dating, we probably were, well, see, it's interesting. Maybe I want to take that back. I was going to say we probably didn't spend as much time together as we did when we were married. Actually, in reality, we probably sometimes spent more time together. So some things do change when you get married. Like, so for example, you come home together, and so that becomes a thing when you're dating. Is you're not married, so you're not spending all that time together. You're not waking up together and having breakfast together and falling asleep together and all of that. So, but being able to show that there is some, being able to have an assurance that when you're married, this person is going to do the kinds of things that God's word tells them to do. And they're giving some proof of that currently is important. Some things change when you get married, but you don't expect, your circumstances will change, but you can't expect that person to just magically change. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I'm saying it's like if you're looking for an Ephesians 5 husband or wife, look for Ephesians 5 man or woman, essentially, in patterns of submission and sacrifice.
But not that I want to be so careful here, because some people think that the way to do this is to basically act like you're married before you are. And that's not what this is about. But are you seeing and do you have confidence that this person is going to be able to be that kind of person? That's really kind of the key.
So like, what are like active fruits that you can see in that, I guess, for both sides? It's a big question.
Like one of the ones for example is does a girl in that relationship, is she seeing an increasing pattern of him making decisions that are not just in his own self-interest but in her interest? Or is he able to put her needs above his own? See, some of these things aren't just marriage things. These are just like being a Christian things, right? Like prioritizing others above yourself is not just something husbands do. That's just something Christians do. So, is he prioritizing her? Is he making decisions that don't just make things easy on him, but bring blessing to her? Is he seeking to care for her? She should be looking for those things, and he should be looking for, I think, some of the things that Proverbs talks about, right? Proverbs has a lot to say about wisely finding a wife. This is not politically correct what I'm about to say, but there's a reason why Genesis 3 says that a wife is going to struggle to submit to her husband, why every time the New Testament talks about marriage, it talks about a wife submitting to her husband, and why the book of Proverbs repeatedly warns a young man against what? Against a quarrelsome woman, right? Against a quarrelsome wife. So that's just obvious. You know, is she picking a fight with you over every decision you make, for example? Well, that's a gigantic red flag. Is she fighting you for control at every point? So that's her being able to say, you know what, I'm not your wife. I'm not going to submit to you as my husband is one thing. but her just, you know, fighting for control of the relationship at every point would be a giant red flag. And that's just, I'm just starting there. We can trickle all the way on down. Think of all the things Proverbs 31 would say, for example. So is a wife showing, or is someone who you're not married to showing patterns of being not lazy, but industrious, of caring for other people, of showing concern for the needs of others and not just herself. You even think of how Proverbs is butted up with the book of Ruth. You know, Ruth gives a really beautiful picture of a virtuous woman. And is she showing patterns of faithfulness, of being able to keep commitments? That's one that a lot of people, I think, miss. Like, if no one can keep a commitment at all, what makes you think they're suddenly going to keep their marriage commitment? So is she, and this goes for both of them. So I think just some of those biblical priorities, and I would, maybe I'm being lazy here by just saying read the book of Proverbs and read the book of Ruth. I think those are good places to start. Because in Ruth, we also see Boaz, right? An example of a godly man who displays several characteristics of just wise, of wise biblical character. And Proverbs, of course, describes that. So as you read through Proverbs, you know, is a girlfriend reading through Proverbs and reading all the descriptions of the fool and thinking, that's actually describing the guy that I'm dating. She probably shouldn't be dating him, right? And similarly, if he's reading all the descriptions of the ungodly woman, or he reads Proverbs 31, he's like, yeah, that could never be her, ever. You know, those are things that should cause concern.
You can pull a lot of those things from outside of your relationship, like you were saying. Like when Carson and I just started to get to know each other, one of the things that I observed about her was how she just obeyed her father, like, very well. And like when he didn't know me very well and didn't think it was wise for her to be hanging out with me, even though she really wanted to hang out with me, she didn't make a fuss about that and do the average teenage girl thing. She obeyed her father, which to her father's dismay made me like her even more.
No!
Played a long game on that.
So here's what's interesting. I've heard it said that the way that a man treats his mother is a pretty good indication of the way that he'll treat his wife. And you're saying that the way that a woman treats her father gives some indication of not necessarily how she'll respond to her husband, but it gives a good indication of how she'll respond to authority.
I think totally. Yeah.
It's a good point. Yeah, I'm not a psychologist. I don't know how this all works, but I will say that statement about how a man treats his mom, that's, There's a lot there, and even not just how a man treats his mom, but the nature of his relationship with his mom. So I'll just be honest here. I had a very dysfunctional relationship with my mom. Didn't realize it entirely till I got married. One of the ways that I realized it was that I would express anger towards Amy unreasonably. This is one of the things she had no expectation of this because it didn't come out till we got married. So when you get married, a lot of things change. You don't necessarily change, but your circumstances change so significantly that it changes you. And in our first year of marriage, I would just get angry at her. And by God's grace, it was never really expressed. So to this day, she's not really even aware of some of this. I'll share this and she'll be like, I didn't think you were that angry. I made her cry, I think, once, but I felt it on the inside way more. And what I didn't realize, and slowly kind of came out over the course of it, was that this was anger for my mother that was now being manifest towards this most significant person in my life, which was my wife. And things that she would say were, you know, pulling these triggers. And so I definitely have experienced that my relationship with my mom will manifested itself. And by God's grace, my relationship with my wife became a catalyst for me working through some of those things with my mom, being able to let go of some bitterness and some anger and come to a better spot in my heart towards her, which had a big impact on my relationship with her.
Yeah, I think we think it's a cute and pretty story when a girl kicks rocks at her father to be with a guy, and I think that guy should be a little more forward thinking when a girl will kick rocks against her father to be with
him. Amen. but daddy, I love him, is going to become, but I love the next guy, right? If she's willing to ignore, now maybe her dad is a total failure of a human being. And I think there are cases where you want to look at that, right? But if you've got a generally competent father who's caring for his daughter and is trying to protect her, and she's just completely ignoring him because she feels all the lovey-doveys, a guy might feel flattered by that. But odds are, if history repeats itself, he's going to be left alone as she goes off for the next guy that she feels all those lovey-doveys for, because she's got way more water under the bridge with her dad than she does with this guy. So no, you're on to something very important there.